We continue this evening with our present ongoing studies dealing with the attributes of God. And basically we've seen over the past number of weeks that the attributes of God are those qualities or properties by which the Lord makes himself known to us, and how important it is to think correctly concerning God. Because if we do not think about him aright, then we will think concerning him wrong, and that could have eternal and fatal consequences. Eternal life, according to Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 17, is to know God. This is eternal life, he says, you remember, to know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. And that means to know him as he is. And that, of course, means to know him as he has made himself known. We have already seen in one of our previous studies that man, by searching, cannot find out God. God is not something that we discover by our reason or our man-made religions. God is only known insofar as he chooses to reveal himself to us. And in the scriptures we believe that he has, in fact, made himself known in the way that he works, in the way that he speaks, and in the way that he is. And these characteristics of his character we call his attributes. Now, this third chapter in the book of Exodus, which we have read together, is surely one of the great chapters in the Bible, full of drama. It is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, and I hope you do not misunderstand me. I am not saying that any chapter in the Bible is not important. Every chapter has its place in the revelation of God given to us to make us wise unto salvation. But there are some places in the Bible which are more vital to know than other places. We have many lists of names and genealogies in the scriptures, and I would put to you that the book of Exodus, chapter 3, is more important in content and in revelation concerning what God is like than lists of names, for example, and so on. So there are every chapter in the Bible is important, but every chapter is not of equal importance. There are some things in the Bible which we could well never know about and still be saved. There are other things in the Bible, other chapters, which are fundamentally essential for us to know and to grasp the significance of them. And I would put this chapter in that category. Well, the chapter, of course, is the record of how the Lord appeared to Moses one day when Moses was looking after his father-in-law's sheep in some back part of the Sinai desert. Not even clear to this day exactly where Mount Sinai is. There's a variety of sites, and scholars argue for one or the other. There are some favorite, well, there's one favorite place, but it may well be, it may not be the place. The fact is we don't know. The point is that this chapter is telling us how the Lord appeared and spoke to Moses in the most extraordinary circumstances imaginable. The event, of course, took place about 40 years after Moses had fled away from Egypt, having killed the Egyptian, you might remember, and he fled into the desert, and there he married, and there he lived as a shepherd. And all this time the Lord, of course, was training him to be a shepherd, because Moses was to come this way again to lead the people of God. He would have to know the pathways, he would know the water holes, having shepherded flocks of sheep into those good pastures and watering places. Moses would know the Sinai desert and that part of the world fairly well. And so the Lord was training him to be a shepherd of his people. Well, the account here is the appearance of the Lord to Moses in the burning bush. And the interesting thing about this narrative is that this is referred to by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel, for example, chapter 22. You may remember when the Sadducees asked him concerning the resurrection, and they gave him that outlandish narrative of the woman who had had seven husbands and whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection. And of course they thought that they would have our Lord stumped for an answer, and in order to reply and indeed to remind them and rebuke them of their lack of knowledge of Scripture, he actually quotes this narrative here, reminding them how it was written in the Scriptures, how God said to Moses, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And our Lord's application of that great statement is, of course, that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And in the resurrection, they do not marry as they do in this present world. So she's not going to be anybody's wife in the resurrection. Our wives will not be our wives in heaven. They will be fellow citizens and fellow saints, but not our wives. There will be no need for such relationships in the glory that is to come. And so our Lord is reminding these Sadducees. They thought, you see, they were the rationalists of the day. They thought that they were very clever and that they would trip him up. And the Lord says, well, the problem with you people is you don't know the power of God, and you don't even know your Bible properly, and you don't understand the significance of it. Now, we're dealing in these series of sermons, as I say, with the attributes of God. And basically, the attributes of God answer the question that we ask properly, what is God like? And in this narrative here in chapter 3 in Exodus, at verse number 6, we have this great statement that I want us to draw our attention to this evening. The Lord is speaking to Moses. Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And what does this tell us about God in terms of his attributes? Well, this tells us that God is a person. It tells us that God is personal, and that he is the one living and the true God. Because here the Lord is identifying himself. Moses is asking the question, basically, well, what is happening here? And who is it that I am hearing speaking to me? And so on. And the Lord here is identifying himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And in so doing, he is reminding Moses that he is the God whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew as a person, with whom they entered into fellowship, and the one who made himself indeed known unto them. And so the first thing that we want to emphasize is, in terms of attributes, is that God is personal. Now, I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we tend to be a bit confused about this, and even Christians sometimes speak about God as if he is some kind of impersonal power, some divine power, to be sure, supernatural. But the idea of God actually being a person with a personality, in the way that you and I are persons with personality, is something that is very hard for us to grasp. And of course it is hard for us to grasp. Everything about God is hard to grasp. The very fact that God is, and indeed that he is eternal, he has no beginning, we simply can hardly begin to conceive of what it is like for someone or something to exist, but it never began to exist. It always was, and it always is going to be. And this is the difficulty that we have. But yet, when we read the Scripture, we find the idea of God as a personal, or a personal God, or a person, or tri-personal, because we do believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and we're going to be looking at that in one of our sermons later on, because the attributes of God are that he exists in a trinal personality for all eternity. But the point is, when we think of God as a person, this is the way that he is revealed right throughout the whole of the Scripture. You remember how the Bible begins: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, God saw, and God said. And these activities of seeing and speaking bespeak personality. And furthermore, we have some idea of what personality is because we have our own personality. God is the pattern for man. You and I are persons. We are individual persons. We only have one personality. We are not three persons in our unique existence. We are only one person, and each person is different. But nonetheless, we are like God. And as far as I can understand it from what the Bible says, the creatures that are most like God are the angels and man. And this is what we're told in Genesis chapter 2, you remember, and indeed in Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26. Before man was created, there was that divine consultation. You remember from verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And by the way, there is no difference between image and likeness. I'm emphasizing that because Christians love to take words and give different meanings to words. Well, sometimes both in the Greek language and in the Hebrew language alike, the same word is used to express the same thing. And there is no difference. Man is the image of God. That doesn't mean something different to the fact that man is indeed in the likeness of God. It just means that man is in the similitude. And if we want to know what God is like, we look at ourselves. We look into our own inner personality with our affections, our thinking, our planning, our willing, our likes and our dislikes. And all of these things combine. They are expressions of personal existence. And we find every single one of these things modeled upon God, because God plans and thinks and remembers. And he has his things that he loves and the things that he indeed hates, just as we have. And God is a God who can love. We're going to see that, the love of God. And God can be angry at injustice and unrighteousness, just as we properly must be so too. So what we're saying basically is this, that God here is revealing himself to Moses as a person, one with whom Moses can have dealings, one of indeed with whom Moses has already had dealings, because we believe, as we were trying to say last Sunday morning, when Moses, you remember, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, it was obviously because he already knew God. So this is not the first encounter, one might say, that Moses has had with God, because Moses already was a true believer. He was already a born-again man. But Moses had never had any encounter with God quite like this. And Moses is receiving this public encounter and this visible and audible encounter because Moses has a public duty to perform for the Lord his God. This is Moses calling into service, and the Lord impressing upon Moses once and for all, in a manner that Moses is never likely to forget, he is impressing upon Moses exactly who he is and what he is like. And when the Lord appears to Moses in the fire, in the burning bush, he is reminding Moses that he himself is a burning fire, and that he is a holy God, and that Moses and the people of Israel are not to regard God as just, as it were, a greater version of themselves. Now you might think, well, why in the wide world would people even begin to think that God might be like that? For the simple reason that probably most people do think that God is like that. You ask the average person in the street, and they have a totally inadequate and inaccurate conception of God. They think of God as some kind of Santa Claus figure, or some God that can be manipulated, a God who is there for our convenience, and one who can be ignored as long as times of prosperity come. But the moment that droughts come, we're told from the highest people in the land to start praying for rain. Well, why should people pray for rain? They don't believe in God. Why should people pray for rain who don't pray for daily bread and don't confess their sins? What's the point in praying to God for rain? It's not going to happen. He's not going to send rain because unbelievers begin to pray to him. I'm quite sure that when, for example, in the days of Elijah, when the land was in the famine, you may remember, for 3.5 years, it may well be the case that every single person in the land of Israel was praying for rain. But the Lord wasn't hearing their prayers. He was going to listen to the prayer of Elijah. And so why am I saying all these things? I'm saying it because people have a totally misguided and inaccurate view of what God is like. They think that God is like themselves, that he can be cajoled and manipulated, and he can be coerced and bribed, and such like things, argued into doing things and argued out of doing things. And the Lord here is reminding Moses in this most extraordinary revelation that he is not like that at all, and that Moses has to learn once and for all that this God appears to men as he pleases, and he is a holy, consuming fire. But nonetheless, he is a God who speaks. He is a God who describes himself. And he is a God who gives commandments and promises, as we see right throughout this whole chapter. So here the first thing we're emphasizing is the fact that God is a personality. He is the person who is the unique Jehovah, who in the beginning created everything, the God who called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, the God who promised Isaac, the child not of nature, but of miracle, the God who preferred to choose Jacob rather than Esau to be the beneficiary of the blessings of the Lord. He is the God who is a personal. He does things. And he is the God who desires to be worshipped, as we shall, indeed, as the chapter goes on to say, that this shall be evidence to you. You shall come out come out of the land of Egypt and worship God upon this mountain. So this is the picture that we have concerning the God of the Bible, with whom we are dealing in these sermons of his attributes. Now, you see, we need to be very clear concerning this, for the simple reason that, as far as I know, down through history, there has been every conceivable objection and rejection of the things that I've just said to you. There are not many people in the world, proportionately, who actually believe what I've just said to you. There may well be people tonight in this church, for all I know, who do not believe what I have just said. And they do not believe, for example, that this event is a real historical event. They might imagine, for example, that in those ancient days, people would be willing to believe in supernatural things where there was no supernatural thing, in fact, to be believed. And indeed, I'm sure some of you have read modern commentaries and modern books on the Bible, which speak about the Bible and science and that kind of thing, archaeology, and they'll explain this away, and they will tell us that even today, when you go through the Sinai Desert, you will see bushes exploding into flame because they have they are rich in oil, and the heat of the Sinai Peninsula causes a certain kind of bush to spontaneously combust. And we all know in Australia how sometimes the bush, these oil-laden eucalyptus trees, even in Australia, they can spontaneously indeed combust. And so there are those who say that this is just another natural phenomenon. It happens every day in the Sinai, and Moses was a particularly superstitious kind of man. He only imagined that he heard this voice. He didn't really hear a voice. He was in a high state of tension, perhaps disappointment, and he was wishing that it could have been like this. And there are even those who say that Moses was a downright crook and a charlatan, and he went to the people of Israel and led them out with false claims and such like things. And they will try and explain away all the miracles and the judgments, the 10 miracles that came upon the plagues in the land of Egypt. I'm sure some of you at least have read about these things. And every single one of them has been explained away, from the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea to the River Nile being of blood. And they say that happens today. The red sand comes down with the flood tide, and it looks red at times. That's all that was happening. Certain times of the years, there are flies which get into the people's houses. There are frogs sometimes come. It all happens just naturally, and so on and so on. But this is not what we read in the Bible. And our Lord Jesus Christ gave his imprimatur that this is an accurate record of history, and that God actually did speak to Moses in the way that is recorded here, and that he is indeed the God of the living. And he is one whom the people of God will know even when life on this earth is done, and he is the God who will be there in the resurrection. Now, as I say, all of this is gainsaid and criticized, and there have been a host of objections made on a whole variety of grounds. For example, I'm emphasizing tonight that this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one living and true God who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. And there are those, of course, who say that there is no God. We can explain the world without Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis anything. And it's all explainable, they tell us. Atheism. And as one famous man said, I do not need that hypothesis. God, he was talking about God. We do not need that hypothesis to postulate creation, the formation of the solar system. Laplace is the man I'm referring to, and you probably know what I'm talking about. And then there are others who say, well, we don't know if there's a God or not. Maybe he is there, maybe he's not, but we can hardly believe this. We don't believe in this kind of God, the God who would reveal himself in this unusual way. And they say, well, maybe in the beginning there was a God who created everything, but we can't know him. We cannot enter into personal relationships with him. And who is he? What is he like? And indeed, it seems that Pharaoh, if you go to chapter 5, when Moses did go to Pharaoh, it seems that Pharaoh was of this rather skeptical and agnostic frame of mind. We're told in chapter 5 in the book of Exodus, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, Moses is simply repeating the exact words verbatim as to what the Lord had told him to say. And so Moses is just repeating. Moses is not inventing a message. He's passing on the word of Jehovah to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is this Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? You see, Pharaoh is not saying that there is no God. He is not an atheist, as far as we know. But he is saying, well, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. I have got no obligation to serve the Lord and to obey him because I don't know him. He hasn't appeared to me. And being the skeptical kind of individual that he is, like many people today, seeing is believing. It's all very well for Moses to be talking about the God of Israel appearing to him, but he hasn't appeared to me like that. And unless I see him and hear him in that particular way, then I am not going to believe. Who is the Lord? And there are people, and indeed there have always been people of that particular frame of mind. And then there are those people called polytheists, and they believe that there are many gods, and that there are as many gods as you want there to be, because gods are a figment of our imagination. And there are those who say that there are only two gods, and there is a good God and there is a bad God, a God of light and a God of darkness. And there's a very famous religion, Zoroastrianism, and that's what they believe. And that the world is in the state it's in tonight and always is going to be simply because there's a continual conflict between the good God and the bad God. And we are just not, indeed not sure who is going to win the ultimate contest. And then there are those who say there are many gods. And a polytheistic religion, of course, is always open to the possibility of one more. Like the people in Athens, they had all these idols and images, and they had the unknown God on one of the images. And there's always room for more in a polytheistic religion. And then there's a doctrine called henotheism. And henotheism is belief in one God, one supreme God, but there might be others, but they're all lesser gods. And the Greeks and the Romans particularly tended to be henotheists because they did believe in a supreme God, and there were all the other lesser gods right down through the ranks until some of them were just hardly better than men. So there have been always different kinds of arguments as to why we are not to believe in the personal God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because men have had other alternatives. They've had other views as to what God is like. And you and I are living in a world today which is increasingly, if not theoretically atheistic, then in practical terms it is increasingly atheistic. Because we are living in a world in which men are telling us if there is anything divine at all, it is to be understood in terms of pantheism. Everything is God. God is simply our interpretation of nature. And of course, if we want to call the flowers God and the streams God and the leaves God and the sun and the moon and the stars, well, that's fine, because God expresses himself through material things, and that everything in that sense has a divine ingredient. And increasingly, people actually believe that. And there are those, of course, who won't even have that, quite rightly, of course. And they say we can explain it all purely naturalistically. So you and I are living in a world where, if we believe this message that's been recorded here in Exodus chapter 3, we are very much in the minority. As far as I am aware, Moses was the only person in the whole history of the world who ever saw such a thing as this. Now, the people of Israel saw other things. They saw God manifest in a pillar of flame by night, a pillar of cloud by day, but they never saw or heard the Lord speaking out of a bush, and the bush was not consumed. You see, God is a burning fire, but he lasts forever. The fire of God's purity does not exhaust him. He lives forever. And there are some commentators, and they may well be onto a truth here, that when God is appearing to Moses, as he does in this incident, in the burning bush, that God is reminding his people that he is in the fire of affliction with them. I think it is our most apposite revelation that God is giving, because there are those who say that the bush, does represent God, but there are those who say it represents the people of Israel. And God, the burning God, is in the midst. He has always been in the midst, but the bush is not consumed, because God in the midst of his people will never allow his people to be destroyed. Well, I don't think we have to go to that extent in interpreting it, but what we do emphasize is this, that because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, of course his people are never going to be destroyed, because he is always going to be with them. And even when they die, yet shall they live and go into the glorious resurrection and into the glory to come. So here is a picture of God speaking to his people who are in affliction. Now, they didn't know him. They had never seen him, but he had seen them. And he had heard them. They had never heard his voice speaking to them, but he had heard their cry. And we're told that at the end of the second chapter in the book of Exodus, from verse 23. It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up into God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. Now, they had not heard his voice. They had not had a prophet. Moses is the first and the greatest of the prophets to the nation of Israel. They had had no prophet. And so they did not know his voice. But he had heard their cry, because they were his people. They did not know his name, but he knew of them. He knew the promises that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was committed to them, because he had made a covenant with the patriarchs, and he was going to bless the children of Israel for the sake of the fathers. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. Now, they had never looked upon him. Moses had never looked upon him, but he's looking upon him now. But God was always looking upon them, because he's a personal God, you see. He's not some kind of cosmic power. He's not the great architect of the universe. He's not the ground of being or any such abstraction. He is the person who listens and who looks to the prayers and the cries and the difficulties of his people. He is the God who has respect unto them, as we are told at the end. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And that means that he had regard for them. He wasn't holding them in contempt because they didn't know him. He wasn't regarding them as unimportant because they were living their little lives as slaves. He regarded them as being very precious in his eyes. In other words, God's relationship with his people from beginning to end can only be understood in terms of personal relationship. If God is not a personal God, then let us forget all ideas about knowing him. Let us discount what Jesus Christ has said about knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has sent. Everything that we know about God from the Bible points to the one direction. There is that one person. He is an everlasting person. He never changes, he never lies, he never dies, he never grows weary, he never needs to sleep, he never changes his mind for the better or the worse. He can't grow up, he can't change for the better or the worse. He is the God who is revealed in the Bible in all the dimensions and in all the glories in which he has revealed himself to us. And this is the God of the gospel. And what we have here is a revelation that is suitable to the times and the circumstances of the people of Israel. But what we are to grasp finally in this revelation of the God, who is the personal God of the Bible, is this, that he is fully revealed in Christ. He is revealed in Christ in terms that are reminiscent of the suitableness of the revelation that he gave at the time of Moses. You might say, well, what are you talking about? Well, just as his revelation to Moses was suitable for the times, and is suitable to express his sympathy and his compassion for his people, so in the incarnation we have the revelation of God in terms suitable for us. The Word became flesh. This Word, who made everything, who is God and was God, face to face with God. Without him nothing was created, according to the Scripture. He became flesh. He tabernacled amongst us. He is the God, you see, who always is willing to humble himself and to behold the things that are upon the earth, as the psalmist put it. When God looks upon his people, the implication is he's looking down. Now, I'm not speaking in terms of a three-decker universe, but I am speaking in terms of a condescension. God doesn't have to listen to us because we have all forfeited his favor and his mercy because we have all sinned. But he chooses to look, and he, as it were, bends low his ear. He looks down upon the children of men. It's a symbolic way of speaking, but surely it is symbolic of an accurate reality that God does humble himself in order to come down to our level to make himself known. And he is the God who is interested that we know him. See how he speaks to Moses in this passage. I am come down, he says in verse 6. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And not only to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, but to bring them into a better land. Out of the land into a good land and a large land. Into a land flowing with milk and honey. And what the Lord is saying to Moses here is, I'm going to deliver you, but that's not going to be the end of it. We're not going to be left in some kind of uncertain limbo. I'm going to lead you to a better land. And that is exactly what the gospel is all about. It's a message of redemption. It's a revelation of deliverance. This revelation of God to Moses in the bush is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is a means by which the people of Israel will grasp that God is there and that God is concerned for them. And it's the same in the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Christ is not an end in itself. He didn't become man simply to become man. He became man in order to become the Savior man. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn sin. If a man is going to be the sin bearer, then the man must come. Christ the Savior must be a man. And it's the same with the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is a means for him to go to glory. It is a means by which he becomes the firstborn and the firstfruits of those who sleep in death. It is the pattern. Because I live, you will live also. It is the pattern and the pledge of everlasting life. It is a means to a higher end. And the ultimate higher end, of course, is to worship and to glorify God forever. And that is what the Lord is saying here. He says to them that they are to be led out, that at verse number 12, he said, certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that when I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And we have it repeated again where he promises them, you know, to lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey. So what we have here is the God of the Bible revealing himself to his people as a Savior God, a Deliverer, one who has a name. What is your name? What shall I say unto them? Verse 13, verse 14 is the answer. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Go and tell them, I am has sent you. That is my name. I am. The word Jehovah is a word that is linked to a Hebrew word for I am, to exist, to be. I am what I am. And this is how God would have us know him, to be convinced of the reality of his being. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told something that is so fundamental to faith that we must get that text right into our memory and never forget it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because those who would come to God must believe that he is. Now, it's one thing to believe that God is. There's a God up there. Somewhere there is a kind of God. But that's not where the text stops. And that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What is the reward that God gives to those who diligently seek him? It is the reward of knowing him. Those who seek shall find. What is it that we need to seek? What do we need to know more than anything else in our little life? We need to know that there is a God who made us and who is concerned concerning us. And we need to know what he's like. And when we seek him, we shall find him. And when we find him, every blessing that he promises is accredited to us. To know him is to have everything that would make our life meaningful for time and for eternity. And that is exactly what is being spoken of in this chapter, in Exodus chapter 3. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when Moses learned that basic truth, the most important truth of all about God is that he exists, that he is personal. And then we go on to the luxuries of knowing the fine things about him. And Moses hid his face, recognizing that here is one who is not to be trifled with, not with prying eyes and arrogant inquiry. Here is one before whom you veil your face and you take a lowly place, and one who is worthy of our fear, because Moses was afraid to look upon God. No jumping about here for hallelujahs. My eyes have seen the Lord. No jumping here. No, no, no. When men in the Bible come face to face with what God is really like, they are convinced of their creatureliness, their sinfulness, their frailty, their guilt, and they veil their face and they fall down before him. And one of the reasons why the world today is so arrogant in its unbelief, so flippant in its taking the name of the Lord in vain, why so many Christians take the name of the Lord in vain and use it just so, so casually, is because, quite frankly, they have never grasped what God is really like. You and I sometimes, even in the presence, and on this I'm going to finish, sometimes in the presence of high personages, we watch ourselves, we watch our tongue, we watch our behavior, lest we break some form of etiquette, lest we do something wrong or say something out of place. And when you and I come to know this great person, we are careful what we say, we're careful how we behave. And if we are careless in his presence, it's because we simply have never grasped who he is and what he is like. And this is what God is like. But he is revealing himself as a great God, but also as a most gracious God. He is a person. Now we'll go on to look at other of the attributes of God. God is good. God is kind. God is righteous. God is holy. God is all-powerful. God is all-present. He is all-knowing. There are lots of things to be said about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. May he bless his word to us.